Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And for some of you, this might be surprising, but Lord willing, we will make it through all 13 verses of chapter 3 this morning. I did say Lord willing. Listen with me to God's word found in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and reading to verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Although there's no title in the bulletin, the title this morning is Interruption for a Mystery. Interruption for a Mystery. We all deal with interruptions. Sometimes it's the interruption of a phone call as we're sitting down for dinner, the interruption of our favorite sports team because of a TV timeout or commercials, or maybe it's the interruption of our team because the children or the wife came in and interfered or interrupted the game or had something else they wanted to watch or just finally brought that honeydew project to be accomplished at that time. We all have all sorts of interruptions. Paul here notes for us an interruption as well, not due to a spouse or a child, but it's an interruption in thought. Maybe some of you deal with interruptions as you might go about talking with someone, and as you're engaged in one thought, something comes to your mind so that you then go off to something else only to eventually come back to it. Maybe not. Paul was dealing with that sort of interruption here in our text this morning. It's interruption for a mystery. I say that he notes an interruption because if you look in our text, you see in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and then between verses 2 through verse 13, he then goes into his interruption only to pick up his thought again in verse 14. So if you wanted to see the flow, as it were, you could read it as follows. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, verse 14, bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he then enters into his prayer. So what did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, allow himself to be interrupted for? Well, he talks about a mystery. As we consider the mystery that Paul wants to engage in, there's five things I basically want us to see from this. I want us to see his, and by the way, it's brought to you by the letter P. I want you to see his perspective in the mystery, the privilege regarding the mystery, the preaching of the mystery, the purpose, and then finally, the perseverance as a result of the mystery. Paul interrupts himself for this mystery, and as he does, he wants them to reflect on a particular perspective. Listen again to verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is noting a perspective as it relates to this. He's beginning to express this perspective because he says, for this reason. Well, what reason is that? It's the reasons that he laid out in chapter 2. For example, verse 15, that the Gentiles are new in Christ, that Jew and Gentile, verse 16, are one in Christ, that the Gentiles have been brought near to the household of faith, and that they have an equality with the people of God, so that they also are a temple and a dwelling for God as he works in his people. But notice what he wants their perspective to be. He wants them to see a divine perspective. He wants them to embrace this because the people there in Ephesus might have been discouraged about the Apostle Paul. You might say, why is that? Well, he was writing from Rome under house arrest. Because of the Gentiles, he was imprisoned. He had spent 2 years in Caesarea and spent 3 years now in Rome, waiting the outcome of Caesar's decision as he had appealed to Caesar in order to put his case before him so that he then might have a fair hearing as it related to an individual from Ephesus that he was falsely accused for having brought into the special court for the Jews. You see, the Jews saw their separation, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, to the point that if any Gentile entered into the court of the temple for the Jews, they could be put to death. Paul, in particular, had been preaching a funny idea in their mind. For example, if you look in Acts chapter 21, they note, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And he has further also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city and supposed that he had brought him into the temple. For the history in the book of Acts, from Acts 21 to the end of 28, Paul is imprisoned. He's chained. And so the perspective of the part of the Ephesians might have been, Paul, you might talk to us about our inclusion, but what does this do for you? After all, you're chained, you're enslaved, you've been suffering even for our sakes. And yet Paul says, I ask that you not lose heart over what I'm suffering. Paul's perspective is that he's not simply enslaved to Caesar. He's not imprisoned simply because Rome has dictated this circumstance or situation for him through a false accusation. Rather, he says, even if I were free as it relates to my country, I still would be a prisoner. You see, I'm enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. His orders I obey. I submit unto him. My situation belongs to the Lord. And as a result, then I'm not concerned about who has final say, because I know the one who does. He is the one who can open the door that no man can shut, and he can shut the door that no one can open. His orders are carried out. And therefore, Paul is at peace because of this divine perspective. Isn't it interesting that he is able to assert total trust even in the midst of hardship, affliction, persecution, imprisonment? because even though he does not know the future, he knows that in accordance with the purpose of God, his life is in his faithful Savior's hands. Therefore, he encourages us to know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1, I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. You see, Paul did not fret, he did not doubt, he did not worry, he didn't even complain. He simply said, write your perspective as it relates to what God is doing. And this is the calling that God has set on me, and therefore it informs how I think, how I live, how I act, how I speak. So don't be discouraged. Be confident. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that there was going to be something here that ought to inform our thinking, even as we think about economics, and it's this. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, even though he had Roman chains on his wrist and feet and appealed to Caesar. And yet he wasn't anxious. How easy is it for us, although somewhat free in our country, we become very anxious as to the actions of our president or our senators or our congressmen, even with some of the stupid things that they do. And yet how often do we fret over those things, and how often do we become anxious and we become worried and we have to turn to CNN or Fox News every 5 minutes only to find out that nothing has changed in terms of the world order or the circumstance? God is in control. He controls the heart of the king. His perspective is at work. He is sovereign and he is ruling over all, and his will is being done. Therefore, do not fret. Only believe. Do not be worried. Do not be anxious, our Lord tells us. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. How different would our world be if we spent as much time in prayer for our leaders as we did in worry or grumbling for our leaders? Paul was not anxious because he knew of his perspective. He had a divine perspective as it related to his chains, his life. But he has another aspect of a divine perspective as well. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, this is verse 2, which was given to me for you. His perspective is found in his calling. He says, look, I was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle for you. Therefore, my labor, my hope, my confidence is in the calling that God has set. Our text here says to us, if indeed you have heard, he's not casting doubt as to whether or not they did or didn't. He's instead noting, you do know this, you have heard this, you are aware of the calling that God set on my life, that I am one who has been called out of due time, as it were, that the Lord met me on the road to Damascus, even as I was headed off to persecute his church, and yet the Lord intervened, he saved me, he delivered me, and he made me one of his special own, his actual servant. The language here in verse 2, and when it speaks of, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me, he's noting that he has been made a steward or an administrator. He is a manager. He does not live off of his own desire or will, but rather he must give an account to the one who is the owner or the possessor. Jesus gives us an example of this in Luke chapter 16. You remember the steward who ended up tricking his master, the one who was called to be shrewd because he ended up interacting with those who owed debts and was able to exchange the bills quickly in order to right all the accounts. That individual was a steward, and Paul is identifying himself in the same way, not in terms of the tactics that one used, but the one who was responsible to the overseer. Paul brings this divine perspective to us again because he tells us that his call flowed from grace. Paul was entrusted with great truths, and yet it wasn't because of the worthiness of his actions or his life or his mind, but ultimately because God was simply pleased to call Paul and desired that his grace be manifest through his life and his words to others. His call in particular was to go on a mission to the Gentiles, to declare salvation and to declare light before them. He testifies of God's grace to them through him. And he says, as a result of the working of God's grace, the divine perspective notes a mystery. When we talk about mystery, usually we think of books where different figures are hidden. We might think of a detective who's having to go through the various clues in order to get to the end result, and he uses his logic or his wit or his sidekick to help him through. That's not how the Bible uses mystery. The Bible uses mystery that is something that is undiscoverable by reason, that cannot be researched out, something that is secret and kept hidden, but finally then comes to be known once it's revealed. Paul helps us understand this term, for example, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, when he says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The message that he preached was something that was given to him only through Christ's revelation to him. It was made known. The lid was taken off so that it then became visible. It had been hidden, but now is manifest. It was out of view, now it's in view. What is it? Well, it's the privilege that he notes in verse 5 and verse 6. Listen to what he says here. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that," so here's the mystery, "Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Paul here notes the privilege of the mystery is the fact that God has made this known, and in particular, that God has caused the Gentiles to be fellow heirs, fellow members, and partakers of the promise. Think about this for a moment. Paul is saying that there is something that is spectacular. There is something that God did not manifest for a period of time until finally, with the coming at the fullness of time with Jesus Christ, God now made this known. And what he has made known is something that is a testimony to you being here right now. And that testimony is the fact that you have salvation in Jesus Christ, that you are a recipient of the thing that Christ has secured, that you are a member of his body, and that you look forward to certain promises. It was kept hidden, but now made known. The Jews balked at this. Israel disdained this. Oh, they didn't mind the idea that Gentiles would be a part of the people of God, but what they had in mind is that Israel would continue and the Gentiles would simply have to go through all the rules and the regulations and the rites and everything else in order to secure the privileges that they had. And yet Paul says what has been manifest is that the blessing found in Abraham is for all. And in this blessing, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, For you are all one in Christ, and if in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We heard from Isaiah 60 this morning, arise, O God, and shine. Let, you know, your light go forth and may it affect the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, we hear, is it a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jews said, great, they can come join us through our rules and jumping through our ropes and jumping over our hoops and everything else. And Paul says what they didn't understand, what has now been revealed, is that it's no longer about Israel versus everyone else, but instead it's about the true Israel, those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. What does it mean? It means that you have received the benefits of the covenant of grace. It means that you, as a fellow heir, have been given knowledge. The privilege of the mystery is that you now have understanding as revealed through the Scripture, as manifest and declared through the apostles and the prophets, so that you then rightly know your situation before God and the confidence that can be found only in Jesus Christ. So that as God has manifest that His will has been violated, He then also tells you that your standing, your hope, your righteousness, your position can be found in Jesus Christ, who did live perfectly before Him in thought, word, and deed. And if you confess your hope in Him, your then sins, past, present, and future, are all covered. But furthermore, that you are viewed by the light of this holy God, as if you yourself had accomplished all that Jesus had done. You've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father. You've been made the child, the son, the daughter of the King. God assures you that He will never leave you nor forsake you, so that even though you have that right position or standing before God, His Spirit then continues to be at work in you, to make you into the image of His Son, convincing you of sin, causing you to cry out, expressing that heartfelt sorrow over sin and that heartfelt joy in God, causing you to take delight in all the commandments that He has revealed. And again, this is done out of the thankfulness for your justification and adoption and the working of His Spirit. You have the hope of everlasting life. You are a part of the same group, so that through the grace of God, all distinctions are done away. And I use that very carefully or cautiously. We're still men and women, and we still come from different places. But the salvation promises are the same for all. So that together, no matter your background, no matter your culture, no matter your race, you cry out to come together and say, salvation is of the Lord. Glory and honor and power and blessing be to the Lamb that was slain, to Him who is worthy and deserving of our praise. You are a partaker of the promise of redemption, so that you have His Spirit at work in you. You have that blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith, so that you are heirs then according to the promise. The privilege that is brought to us then allows us to see the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer in John 17. Listen to what Jesus said when He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Remember, He was praying for His disciples, talking about how He sent them out into the world, and yet He said, I don't simply pray for them. As Paul tells us, the apostles and the prophets laid out the mystery of salvation as revealed through them. He says, I don't pray just for them, but for all who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one. The mystery fulfilled. The privilege manifested before us that we are one. That we're one in faith, one in baptism, one Lord, one hope, One salvation. One in our purpose. He says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus himself, our Lord, notes the security of this oneness, and he grants it unto us as his children. And yet, as Paul notes this privilege that comes to us, it's simply not enough that it be told, as it were, that there is this privilege that exists. But there must be something more, which is that there must be preaching that occurs. Listen to verses 7 through 9. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am least than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. Paul basically notes, God set a call on me that I then should be a runner, a servant. This terminology, minister, has not been used of those who get to go around and wear suit and ties and have the title of reverend at the front of their name. It originally was used of those who were the galley slaves in the ships, who would hear the call to row, row, row your boat. They were the attendants. They were the waiters. They did not their own will, but simply acted on the act or the command of another. And listen to what Paul says. I declare a message to you based on the call that God had set in my life. It's his appointment. Now, this is very important. Paul notes that his call for the pastoral ministry, in particular the apostleship, was not something that he pursued because he wanted a title or he wanted a name or he wanted a position. He pursued it because it was a call set upon him by God and he could do no other. Those of you young men who are here this morning, is God calling you to the pastoral ministry, but you're avoiding it, or you're not listening to it out of fear? God equips you for that work. Is there anyone who's contemplating this but thinking to themselves, well, I want to pursue this because, wow, that looks like a really good position to possibly have? The Scriptures challenge us to watch in accordance with this call, because it is not a call in the pursuit of ambition or honor or prestige or reputation. You're called to be a humble servant, a rower. You're called to follow after the example of Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant. The one who stripped himself down to his undergarment so that he might wash the feet of another. The call of the pastor, and for that matter, for any officer in the church, is a call of humility. And yet Paul sees this tremendous call, and he's humbled by it, but he's humbled even more so because he notes the grace that was given unto him. Think about the life of Paul for a moment. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee and yet became an apostle. He was a persecutor and now is a preacher. And he says there was a divine grace that transformed his life, and that transformation was found through a message. It was found through preaching. Paul notes that God made his word effective through Christ as met on the road as the Spirit was pricking at his heart. And he says, the power of God was such that it brought my conversion and call to the ministry, and therefore I'm here suffering on your sakes or on your account because of the grace of God. And he says, this then invokes in me humility. He says, I am the least of all the saints. I am the smallest of specific class. I am of insignificance. I am of little importance. Now, if we were being honest, we would look at the Apostle Paul and say, any chance that we could have him come here, we would. Think about what he would do in his labor tirelessly, and he did it for half the cost. After all, he was a tent maker. But that's not his humility that he's talking about. He's talking about the sinfulness of his own action and his life and the effect that it had on his conscience, that he lived day after day, moment by moment, with the thought that in his zeal he would stop the work of Jesus Christ and his church, to the point that he was there consenting at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And yet Paul says, only by the grace of God am I here today and am I here now. He had a true understanding of who he was. Those of you who are older in the faith, is the Lord working a similar type of humility through his preaching so that you have a true estimate of who you are? You might not call out and say that you're the chief of the apostles, to the least of the saints, to the chief of sinners. But do you see the working of God's Spirit making you aware of your sin? And as he's causing you to see the strides that you're making outwardly, is he showing you the depth of the depravity of your heart and the struggle that you might have within your own minds, so that you cry out unto him and say, Lord, I am weak and I am unworthy, and I call before you, bowing before your throne, acknowledging that here but for the grace I am, and here but for the grace go I. If God is doing in that work in your life, praise God. For he's taking you through this process of sanctification, causing you to be made more and more aware of your sinfulness and your need for him. This will cause you then to see the greatness of what he's done for you. And we'll close with this. The preaching of the mystery causes us to see the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. What does he mean by unsearchable? He means that there is so much there that you will never stop, or you will never exhaust the extent of your pursuit and your discovery. Its ways are past finding out. There is no symbol of numeration that can be given. There's no way that you can accurately represent the wealth that is available for you in Christ. Think about why it's unsearchable. The source is from all eternity. Its duration is from age to age. The origin is found in the love of God. And its extent is endless. And Paul says then, that which cannot be traced, it cannot be measured, it cannot be searched out exhaustively, is something that is of wealth and benefit to you. It's not that you have a particular mansion. It's not that you have a particular car or a house or a bank account. It's not anything of this world. It's not that which is valued or treasured by man. It's what God provides in Christ. It's the source of God's love and his grace. It's the assurance that comes to the believer that through Jesus Christ there is a covering of all of your iniquity and a cleansing found through the blood. It's the wealth of knowing that there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. It's the knowledge of knowing that as you are clothed in Christ's perfect work, that as God sees you, He sees you as perfect, as flawless, as faultless within the courts of His heavenly judgment. And He provides you with an inheritance that is forevermore, that cannot be numbered, whereby you are walking on streets of gold, whereby you are dwelling with all the saints forevermore, joined together to say, praise be unto God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Dear Christian, do you see what is for you through this preaching? The preaching of a mystery shows you that there is something that is outside of yourself, available to you here and now, that gives you security, standing, hope, confidence, position, but not of the kingdoms of this earth. It notes to you that if you are poor, that through Christ you are rich. Therefore, call out to Him. You look and you see that you have nothing to bring, that there is no stitch of clothing that you might be able to provide before the living God, and yet your Father in heaven says, that's okay, receive now the robe of royalty found in my Son, so that you are white as you are washed in Him. You come stumbling because you have no power or strength within your legs. You can't even find the way because your eyes are blinded by sin. And yet the Lord comes and He touches your eyes so that you then are enlightened, that you might be able to see and know and apprehend with all the saints what is the width and the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God in Christ. You cry out, Lord, I hunger and I thirst. And He says, my dear child, I provide the living bread, for I am the living bread, for he who eats of me will never hunger again, and he who drinks of me will have an ever-living water springing up in them, giving them the joy of life and hope. You come wounded, and Christ is the balm of healing. Sick, and He provides the cure. Enslaved unto your old father, and the Lord breaks those chains through the laying down of His life based on the ransom that He paid to the Father, satisfying all that is necessary. This mystery notes unto us through this interruption that there is a privilege. This privilege comes to us in Christ as it is preached. May we be encouraged and be thankful for this interruption, whereby we have opportunity to hear of these great things found to us through the revelation of the mystery of Christ bringing us into His kingdom. May it uphold us and may it strengthen us.